Well, church, if you've got your Bible, you can open up to Romans chapter 2. We're going to be finishing out the second chapter of this great letter this morning. Our gentlemen have Bibles in their hands if you need one. You maybe forgot yours at home today, or you'd like to use one of ours. Just go ahead and raise your hand, and we will bring that to your chair. Also have note sheets and pencils going out to you if those are helpful. We're going to be speaking today about covenant signs. And we live in a world that's bombarded with signs. You can't walk 10 feet without having a sign telling you one thing or another. Some of those signs are very, very important. If you see a sign that has a skull and crossbones on it, what does that mean? It means poison. All right, look out. Don't drink this. Don't eat this. This is bad for you, right? Skull and crossbones mean poison. If you see a green light and you're driving your car, what does that sign mean? It means go, right? If you see a yellow light, what does that mean? Go faster, right? That's what it means. So these signs are very important to our society. They help us to function in harmony with one another. But signs have their weaknesses. Signs are representative of something. They are something that doesn't have significance itself. They are something that points to the significance of something else. And sometimes that representative steers you in the wrong direction. I recall a time a while back when our youth were meeting here and we were playing a game. And if by playing a game, you know that means we were trying to go to the ER. We were being really rough with each other. We were wrestling or something. I can't remember what it was. And one of our kids got hurt, skinned his knee or something, might have cut his leg. But there was a sign I remembered seeing, and it was a red plus sign. And what does that mean? That means that there are first aid supplies. And so we carried that kid over to the kitchen where the first aid supplies were, fully expecting to have bandages and antiseptic ointment and things that would help us to patch this kid up so we could send him back home to mom and dad and not have them be too angry with us. But we opened up that box, and what did we find inside of that first aid kit? Almost nothing of value. Some antihistamines, I think, and maybe a weird shaped bandage that nobody ever uses, but everything else had been strip mined from that first aid kit. Now, we're not going to let you know who was in charge of filling that first aid kit up. It was probably me. But in that instance, the sign, the red cross that was supposed to point towards help and healing, was a false sign. What needed to be inside that first aid kit was not in there. And so in the verses that we're going to study together today, we're going to observe how Paul the Apostle is determined to help those who are a part of the nation of Israel, but who have unfortunately misunderstood one of the classic signs of covenant connection to Yahweh. So we are in Romans chapter 2, and we're going to be finishing out this chapter today. Verses 25 through 29 will be the object of our meditation. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. Pray with me, church. God, we thank you for this scripture, and we ask, Lord, that as we set our minds upon it, that you would remove any thing that would keep us from hearing what you have to tell us today. We are thankful, Father God, that you have given us a mind that can reason, but we are even more thankful for the Spirit that can enlighten. Human reason can only take a person so far. We need your help. And so I pray, Lord, that you would deliver that help to us today. Help us to not fall into pitfalls of faith, Lord, but help us instead to stand upon the promises that you have given to us, and to look always to our hope, which is Christ Jesus, your Son. We pray this in his perfect name. Amen. Paul's concern for the Israelites was that they were following a destructive pattern. They were calling themselves Jews, which is okay, but they were relying on the law. They were boasting in God. They would confidently teach the law to others, but they were neglecting to follow the very things that they were teaching, the things that they should have been standing for. Our preaching through Romans has so far uncovered two serious consequences that accompany this kind of faulty thinking. First of all, it can cause the Israelites to dismiss the gospel. They could just pass it off as something that only the Gentile sinners needed. And some were making that mistake. Paul has already called them out earlier in this epistle for thinking that when the gospel is described, that it is some remedy for the sins of the Gentiles who don't have the law. Paul aims to correct that false view. Secondly, to think that the law itself was somehow a mythical talisman that was going to keep the people from needing salvation, would, if you thought that way about it, the Jews would then have a testimony that was broken because they would look at the law as their guarantee, their surety of salvation, when in fact they weren't even perfect at keeping the law. Many of them were just content to have the law and didn't really pay much of the law, much mind at all. And so then their testimony to Yahweh, the God that they were supposed to represent, became damaged. And the good name of the Lord was sullied because of their hypocrisy and their inability and unwillingness to do the things they taught others to do. So as Paul continues to develop his train of thought, he takes aim here at one particular sign that was given to the Israelites as an outward indicator that they were the distinct people of God, that sign being circumcision. Now, my task this morning will be to help you to see the clarifications and the gospel exhortations that Paul's woven into these four verses that close out chapter 2. So let me offer the following breakdown of the passage, which is going to serve naturally as the outline for this morning's sermon. First of all, we're going to look at how Paul corrects these Jews who have misunderstood circumcision as a sign of their salvation. Secondly, we're going to see that Paul is asking a question of these hypothetical Jewish people. He's asking, what is a better indicator of true belief? A circumcised person who doesn't keep the law, or an uncircumcised person who does keep the law? He's stirring them up to deeper thinking in these matters. And then thirdly, Paul will begin to argue that the circumcision of the heart, rather than circumcision of the flesh, is the true sign of the new covenant. So let's look at this first matter. Paul corrects those Jews who have misinterpreted, who have misvalued, who have mistaken, who have misunderstood circumcision as a sign of their own personal salvation. Now let me preface this with a little background on that particular covenant sign. The nation of Israel was started when God made a covenant with a man named Abram in Genesis chapter 12. God initiates this covenant. It's not something that Abraham sought out. It's something that God sought out with Abram. Abram believed in God. He knew that God was real, and he wanted to honor and respect God. He had faith in God. And as part of God's good plan, he chose to use this man, Abram, to be the beginning of a relationship between God and what would become the nation of Israel. Circumcision was not initially required of Abram. Without it, Abram was still counted as faithful. That is not to say perfect, but Abraham is described as trusting in God and believing in his goodness. And that, even before the sign of circumcision, was commanded to him. It's not until chapter 17 of Genesis that circumcision is given as a command to Abram, just before Abram's wife Sarah gave birth to their son Isaac. This sign is then carried on in subsequent generations through the publication of the codified law. So we need to understand this morning, circumcision is not itself a moral command. It is what we have talked about in weeks previously. It is a positive command. It is a law that God used for a specific time and for a specific reason that does not carry a universal, eternal weight. That's why it's not required of believers today, right? If it was a moral law, we would all be required to keep that law. When it was given to the nation of Israel, it was given as a specific sign, a marker that set them apart as the special people of Yahweh. Now, you might observe that circumcision is not mentioned in the Ten Commandments, right? Because it is not a fundamental moral law. Even though it was an important sign for that particular people in that particular season of time, it has fulfilled its course. Is circumcision valuable? That is a question posed in verse 25. Now, according to Paul, it really depends. Are you trusting in circumcision for salvation? Some of these Jews that he is confronting in this rhetorical conversation were. If that is the case, if you're trusting in circumcision for your salvation, then no, it is not valuable because it will not accomplish what you think it will. But as long as circumcision was not mistaken as a saving covenant or a saving sacrament, it actually carried some practical value to those who were a part of the nation of Israel. To the Jews, circumcision was not worthless. And so in Romans 3, verses 1 through 2, which we'll look at next week, it says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision, this covenant sign? Verse 2 says, much in every way. We'll begin to look a little bit at what it meant to have that sign for the people of Israel. But here, at the end of chapter 2, Paul is more concerned with helping his readers see the limitations of this covenant sign. Not to see their benefits, but to see their limitations. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. We need to determine what Paul means when he speaks of obedience here. Interpreters who have read this passage and tried to make sense of it often see it in two different ways. Some believe that Paul is saying if you obey the law perfectly, then it is of value. And that is the interpretation you would take if Paul is speaking of keeping the law perfectly, and he is pointing out the flaws of a works-based salvation. But some people see this as an obedience that would more reflect what a Christian does in obedience. If you obey the law faithfully, the best you can with the help of the Spirit. And if Paul is speaking of keeping the law faithfully, then he would be pointing out the fact that many of the Jews do not keep the law faithfully. That would be his main focus. Now, to determine which one is the more accurate way of looking at this passage, we need to look at the context that is provided for us by the author Paul. In this early part of the letter, from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 19 of chapter 3, Paul is focused in on a very specific subject. He's illustrating in great detail the need for justification. He is showing us the weight of our sin, and he's showing us our inability to make up for the consequences of our sin. We have a divide between us and God naturally because of the curse of Adam. And there is nothing that we can do to bridge that gap. The only means by which a person can be freed from guilt is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so this is a gospel-focused treatise. And after chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is going to pour his efforts into describing the means by which God saves his people. He'll shift gears from sin, from guilt, and he'll begin to talk about grace, this way by which God saves us. Eventually, the letter will move on from that and begin to talk about the application of our obedience in light of this grace, how we live in a faithful way that demonstrates our commitment to Christ. And so if this discussion about the covenant sign were to be had at the end of the letter, in the last few chapters, then we might think that Paul is saying that circumcision is valuable if you keep the law to a faithful degree with the help of the Holy Spirit. But here in this earlier portion of the letter, we should allow Paul's main focus to guide our interpretation. He's speaking of circumcision being of little value because it cannot justify you. Commenter Douglas Moo writes, Paul's purpose in this section is not to indicate how circumcision is of value with respect to the covenant, but to remove circumcision from the list of those things that Jews might think would give them an automatic pardon from the wrath of God. So the Apostle Paul is trying to clear the way of understanding for these Jews who thought, I don't need the gospel because I'm already a covenant participant. And that is why Paul will cap this section off in chapter 3, verse 20 by saying, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law doesn't bring us salvation. It brings us an awareness of our sin that points us to a need for salvation. Paul speaks of the law in this way several times throughout the course of many of his letters. So, for example, I'd like to draw your attention to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where he speaks of the law, and he speaks specifically about this covenant sign of the law as well. Paul is addressing a church in a place called Galatia, and in this place there has been an influx of unfaithful teaching. Men who have called themselves Christians and who claim to have the true gospel have come in and have begun to preach a semblance of the gospel message. They do indeed say you need Jesus for your salvation. They do indeed say that his blood was shed as the ultimate sacrifice for your sins. But these Judaizers who have entered into Galatia are also preaching that if you want to be saved and you happen to be of a Gentile background, then you need to become circumcised. These Judaizers were claiming that in order for the full benefit of salvation to come to you, you must put yourself under the law of the Mosaic covenant. And Paul is vehemently opposing this idea. Paul wants to make it radically clear in Galatians that there is one way to salvation. It is through the work of Christ, and we are not saved by Jesus plus anything else. We are saved by Jesus. And so with that background, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So clearly, Paul, in this address to the Galatian church, is referring to someone who accepts circumcision with the mindset that the law is the way by which one may become justified before God. And Paul is saying it is impossible to be justified that way. So if you think that's the ladder you're going to climb to heaven, you're going to come up short. All mankind falls short of keeping the law, with the exception of God's incarnate Son. Clearly, he's referring to someone who is off the track here. The law does not provide for us a means for salvation. The law condemns us. It drags our guilt out into the light of day and places our need for salvation front and center so that we might not make the mistake of soothing our grieving conscience with thoughts that our personal good works, our religious deeds, are somehow enough to cancel out our law-breaking before the judgment of God. These Galatians were being led astray, and Paul, as a good shepherd, is saying, no, you don't need this addition, this addendum to the true gospel. Christ died, and that is enough for you. When justification comes, the threat of the law is removed, because the sinner's debt is now paid in full by a righteous man who died in that sinner's place. The law no longer condemns that individual. It serves a different purpose now, a joyful purpose. It guides that individual in their right response to the grace of God. The Christian does seek to keep the law, friends. We are not antinomians. We care about the law of God, and it is more beautiful to us than it has ever been, because the new heart that God gave us can now love the law. We don't have to see it as our slave master that constantly points out our failures. We can see it as the perfect rule that Christ triumphantly kept so that he would be perfect enough to go to the cross and give his life for us. So we love the law now. It is a resounding testimony to the victory of our Savior. We can keep the law as Christians because Christ, who kept the whole of the law, is our standard. And so if we need to look at how to live, we see how Christ lives. We see his way of thinking about the Father. We see how he worships, and we follow after the pattern that he has set for us. Because the Holy Spirit gives us the power to obey and glorify God, we now look at the law as a gracious gift to us. We didn't have the power to do this before we were justified in Christ. But now that we have been declared righteous by his perfect blood, the law to us is a wonderful companion to us. Now, not everyone is circumcised who is circumcised as a sign that they're taking on the whole of the law. So when Paul is speaking to these Galatians, he's speaking specifically to somebody who had become circumcised, thinking that it was part of what they had to do to earn their salvation for themselves. Some people are circumcised for medical reasons, for secondary cultural reasons. In fact, many of the surrounding non-Israelites in the day of Christ were circumcised, but not as a covenant sign. Those who lived in Egypt and in Edom, the Ammonites and the Moabites, these cultures actually were widely circumcised. But they weren't circumcised as a practice of religious dedication to a covenant. They were simply circumcised for their own cultural reasons. The Philistines were the primary exception to this. They were the uncircumcised people of the time of the Israelites and the conquest of Canaan. And so there was often often a contrast between these Philistines and the Israelites. But as Paul tells us in Galatians, if you do take the circumcision as a sign that you're under the Mosaic law, then you are taking upon yourself a vow that Scripture proves you cannot keep. Thus, the limitations of this sign are exposed. Physical circumcision was to the Jew a sign that they were under the law of Moses, but the law of Moses does not have the power to save, only to condemn. Any Jew who turned their nose up at the gospel of Jesus Christ, thinking that their outward sign was assurance enough of their connection to God, was making an incredibly important mistake. And so to help his readers think more thoroughly about this fact, Paul presents a hypothetical situation. In verses 26 through 27, Paul illustrates the need to think about covenant signs in a more internal way. So Paul is essentially asking, what is a better indicator of true belief? A circumcised person who doesn't keep the law, or an uncircumcised person who does keep the law? Paul is intentionally striking out at a point of pride among many of the Jewish countrymen. The average Israelite loved their covenant status. They loved that all the nations of the world, of all the people groups that God could have chosen, God chose to make the nation of Israel a special people, through whom he would display his power and his mercy. Nobody else had been given the codified law as Israel had been given. Nobody else had been given the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle or later the Temple. These were all mercies that had been shown to the covenant people of Israel. And for the men of Israel, circumcision was a tangible reminder that they had been given this gracious status by God. But as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, a sign is only useful if it represents something that is really there. It may help us to think about this sign in a more technical sense. Ask yourself today, how is circumcision an outward sign? Isn't it outward only to the man himself, and perhaps to his wife? Also perhaps to a man's mother and father who raised him and who made the conscious decision to circumcise their child, if indeed it was done as a sign of the covenant. So it is an outward sign, but to a limited number of people. The sign is very interesting because it's outward in a certain sense, but only insofar as it is seen daily by the individual who is circumcised. So circumcision should be properly thought of as an external reminder, but not a very public one. Praise God for that. It's awkward enough to preach about it in a pulpit, right? It was an external reminder, but it was a private one. The life of an Israelite man is promised as a living offering to Yahweh. By the way of covenant, the Jew had a calling to live in accordance to the law of God, not only according to the natural law that is written upon the heart that every man has, but according to the codified law that had been granted as a gift to Israel through Moses, which established the order by which the Jews were to live out their lives in obedience to Yahweh. There is a public external sign that is not private. When an Israelite obeyed the law of Moses, when they said yes and amen to the things that were supposed to guide Israel in a public way, that was an external and public sign to the nations that they belonged to God. We can't see if a person bears the sign of circumcision, but we can see the way that they live their lives. And if a person lives in such a way as to honor God with their life, then that obedience would give us a strong indication that likely he or she is in covenant with Yahweh. This is in some ways a more universal sign, isn't it? Because the external sign of obedience is a sign that can be present in either a man or a woman. There was no external circumcision for a woman. And yet an Israelite woman was a member of the covenant community every bit as much as an Israelite man was. And so every day she had the opportunity to display this outward sign of obedience that would mark her as a covenant participant. Paul indicates here that if a man who is uncircumcised, i.e., they do not bear the physical marks of the covenant, but who does bear the obedience that should characterize a person of the covenant, then their outward testimony of obedience to the Word of God is more impactful than a disobedient Jew's, whether or not they were circumcised. And this argument would have been absolutely devastating to an Israelite whose pride rested in these covenant signs. To make sure that this piercing critique hits its mark, Paul even says in verse 27 that an uncircumcised Gentile who nevertheless keeps the law of God would theoretically sit in judgment over a Jew who bore the private external sign but did not bear the public external sign of obedience to the law of God. So this is a reversal of sorts. The Jews thought that they were going to sit in judgment over the Gentile nations who did not have the law. And yet Paul is saying here, you're thinking about covenant signs in a wrong way. You need to start looking internally at the commitment to Yahweh that would cause a person to bear an external sign that is public, the sign of obedience. Now you might ask yourself here in this illustration, it gets a little tricky, because how could a Gentile who was not given the codified law of God, who was not a part of the covenant people according to Abraham, how could they obey the law? Ironically, the answer to that question would be no different if you were to ask it of a Jew. How can a Jew obey the law? How can any man or woman, Jew or Greek, barbarian or Scythian, how can anyone obey the law of God? And Paul would have the answer for that question: only by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Paul is moving towards this great reveal and is building towards a more significant and consistent sign, which we're going to touch on in the third point. But before we get to that, I think it would be useful for us to pause for a moment and to draw a friendly consensus between two brothers in Scripture who are often wrongly thought to be at odds with one another. These two individuals are the Apostle Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. Now, many who read the book of James, namely chapter 2 of his letter, have come away from that text wondering if James and Paul have very different understandings of what it meant to be saved. In James chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, we might read, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself does not have works, is dead." And so here's where the misunderstanding begins in the book of James. James is determined to show us that faith, namely the profession of faith in Jesus Christ, is a dead profession if there's no obedience that flows from that faith. Some take that to mean that works must somehow factor into the act of a sinner being justified. This is contrasted with Paul, the apostle who so consistently champions and preaches a salvation that comes solely from the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace, through faith, and not by works. He cannot say it more explicitly than he does in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, can he? So that no one may boast and brag about playing any part in their salvation, right? The key to the confusion, though, lies in the fact that James uses a very important term that Paul frequently uses, but James uses it in a very different way. And so reading on a little further in chapter 2 of James, starting in verse 20, it says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Were you able to identify the key term that shows up twice here in James that is largely responsible for this perception that Paul and James disagree with one another? The key term is the term justified, which shows up in verses 21 and 24. The word justified means something very specific in Paul's writings. To Paul, the word justified means to be declared righteous. It is the declaration of the legal status of someone who has been forgiven by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It is a one-sided action. God the judge looks at our sinfulness, sees the mediator, Jesus Christ, standing in our place, knows that he has suffered for sin, and then declares us innocent and justified because of the work that Christ has done to erase the record of guilt that we earned. though the guilt was real, though they had broken the law of God and deserved punishment for their sins, Jesus has stepped in and took full responsibility of their debt before God. Having fulfilled all of the requirements of the law through his perfect obedience, Jesus was able to stand in the place of sinners and receive the just punishment for their disobedience. Because he did this, suffering like a sinner in place of sinners, the guilt of the elect has been stricken from the books. They are now declared righteous, free from the guilt of sin because of what Jesus has done. Now, this understanding of justification is a very powerful concept and a crucial element to the gospel that Paul is building brick by brick for the readers of the Romans letter. We're going to see it consistently referred to throughout this document in his consistently narrow way. But it is not the only way that the Greek term for justification can be used. The word, which is pronounced dikaio in the Greek, can and does mean to declare someone as righteous and freed from their guilt. But it can also mean that someone is displayed as righteous. When the term justified is used in that way, it is referring to the evidence that someone is guilt-free and no longer under condemnation, not by the act by which they were declared, they're made free not to act. It's referring to the evidence that someone is guilt-free and no longer under condemnation, not to the act by which they were declared righteous. So it is a fine distinction, very fine distinction, but it's an important one. Paul uses the term in reference to what God has done in declaring a redeemed sinner to be set free from their sin. But James uses the same term in a slightly different way to help us understand that a person who is set free from sin will demonstrate the logical fruit of that transformation in the way that they live their lives, striving to obediently honor the law of the God who saved them. Even the reformer Martin Luther is widely known to have had a kind of grudge against the book of James because it was so easy to misinterpret its discussion of faith and works. Folks could often read James and be drawn to a more Roman Catholic way of thinking about salvation. The soteriology of the Church of Rome was that Christ dies for our sins, but in much the same way that the Judaizers were trying to lead the Galatian church astray, the Roman Catholic Church said that Jesus' work must be accompanied by participation in sacraments and by holy living in order for that salvation, that justification to actually count for you. But James is not so hard to understand. If we recognize that what he's arguing for in his letter is not an understanding of obedience that would make it a necessary component of salvation, but rather that obedience to God is the necessary product of salvation that comes by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Both James and Paul are concerned with essentially the same thing. Those who bear an external sign that they are connected to Yahweh, but who do not exhibit a faith that actually results in a meaningful kind of law-keeping. For James, he was concerned for those people who called themselves Christians, but didn't show any fruit from their works. He challenged them to think carefully about whether their proclamation that they followed after Jesus was honest, was authentic. Because if there is no sign that Christ is really changing you from the inside out, then what effective work has the Holy Spirit done in your life? For Paul, his concern was for the Jew hearing the gospel who might not think they needed the gospel because the external sign of circumcision was theirs, and they thought that to be enough for them. The solution to both of these scenarios is the same. Trust in the Lord for your salvation. Christ has conquered sin and death by raising on the third day, and those who put their hope in him will not be put to shame. So live in such a way that your trust is evident in the way that your actions are consistent with your faith. The third point that Paul is making here in chapter 2, beginning verse 28 and continuing to 29, Paul begins to argue that the circumcision of the heart, rather than the circumcision of the flesh, is the true sign of the new covenant. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul is now cracking the door open to a doctrine that he will communicate rather carefully at various points over the course of the remainder of this letter. Who does God consider to be his covenant people? There are two contrasts that are presented in verses 28 and 29. A true Jew is not someone who appears to be Jewish on the outside. So a true Jew is not somebody who bears the marks of Judaism. It must be something more significant. The second contrast, likewise, true circumcision is not an external sign, but is an internal sign. So there is a superficial kind of circumcision, but there is a true covenant sign that marks a person as belonging to the Lord. If a Jew is one inwardly, that means that the commonly held understanding that a Jew is someone circumcised on the eighth day falls short. It doesn't add up. What properly defines God's people is not the absence of foreskin, but rather a humble heart that trusts in God. This part of Paul's statement was not actually a new concept, but it was largely an overlooked concept by many in Jewish communities of his day. Consider what the prophets Moses and Jeremiah have to say about this. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 14 through 16, Moses writes, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn." So Moses is warning the people, even before they have entered into Canaan to take the Holy Land, even before they were recipients of that physical manifestation of the promise, he was warning them, don't let your signs of covenant participation become nothing but signs. Don't let them be the empty first aid box that has no band-aids and no actual medicine in it that does no one any real good. But instead, make sure that these signs of the covenant are pointing towards the reality of what is going on in your heart. Here we have a very early indicator that God is not interested in building a people for himself who are superficially set apart for his glory. He's not content with merely the appearance of devotion and covenantal connection. He's creating a people who are committed to him and who demonstrate an authentic love for Yahweh through and through. The outward sign of physical circumcision has the limitation of being a marker, a symbolic representation of something more real than itself. And here Moses is pointing out what that more real thing is, a truly humble heart that trusts the living God. He describes it as a circumcised heart, indicating that those who are truly Israel are those who have been affected at their core by the love that God has shown to them. They will be affected in such a way that their natural stubbornness is being neutralized by this new covenant bond with God. It is not of primary importance that their title has changed, that they are now called Israelites. What is of primary importance is that their being has changed, that they've been transformed by renewing of their mind, that they are now walking with God by way of a loving, trusting relationship with him. Hear this repeated by the prophet Jeremiah. He says in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4 of his prophecy, "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart, O men of Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And so, throughout the history of the nation of Israel, a difficult dilemma presented itself. Living right alongside the people who truly had been made new by God were people who bore the signs of the covenant, who were circumcised, who walked in some of the external ways that set the Jews apart, but whose hearts remained stubborn and whose souls remained lost because there was no real circumcision of the heart. Technically, they would be considered a part of Israel. Technically, they were walking around with the signs of the covenant, but they were not true Israel. It is still important to be aware of this external and internal distinction today, church. Even though we are not ethnically under the same law that Israel was back then, Paul makes sure in the letter to the Philippians that we realize that we can fall into similar mistakes of focusing so much on the outward signs of our Christian faith that the internal sign of a humble and contrite heart can be left to the wayside. In Philippians 3, 1 through 3, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." Who is he speaking of there? He's speaking about these Judaizers who are trying to lead people like the Galatian church astray. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." You see that interesting distinction there? The Apostle Paul here is helping us to understand that there is a true and eternal people called Israel, but the true Israel is not determined by the DNA of your blood or the complexion of your skin or by which tribe you can connect yourself to. But the trueness of your belonging to Israel has everything to do with your commitment to Christ. And if you are His, then you are a part of what Paul is referring to here as the circumcision, the true Israel of God. The church has not replaced the true Israel of God. The church has been grafted in. And we're going to see that as Paul unfolds these concepts to a more detailed degree in Romans chapter 11 when we get there. We have to recognize, though, friends, some people are going to exploit the disconnect between signs and reality. That is the essence of deception. Paul says, take note, there are dogs out there. Mark them and avoid them. Don't tie yourself up with people who would love to say, oh yeah, I follow after Christ, but their life in no way indicates true dedication and commitment to Jesus Christ. This is a continuation of the hypocrisy concept that Paul preached about earlier in chapter 2. The external sign of circumcision is a mirage for those who don't care about the law at all and who can't keep the law because they aren't abiding in Christ. Do not content yourself with being a counterfeit Christian. Now, if we take the time to look, we can see that there are evangelical Christian equivalents to this external sign that sometimes mislead and can give false confidence to people. You might find somebody whose life doesn't reflect Christ much at all, and yet they'll tell you with great confidence sometimes, oh, but I walked an aisle. When I was a teenager, I was at a revival, and they said, get up if you want to go to heaven. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. And I got up and I walked that aisle. So now I belong to Jesus. And yet they haven't darkened the door of a church since. And they aren't trusting in the sacraments to be a blessing to them, to keep them near to the Lord God. They don't follow the one another commandments of Scripture. They have no connection to the true bride of Christ. They don't know the words of God. They don't sing His praises. They spend no time on their knees unless an emergency comes about in their lives. They can't keep the law because they aren't actually abiding in Christ. And others will say, but I prayed a prayer. I got on my knees when I was a little kid and I prayed the sinner's prayer. Or I got baptized. I took it a step further. I went into that church a second time and they put me into a tank of water and they told me that I was good to go. And ever since then, I've known that if I died today, I would go to heaven. And those are good and faithful signs if they represent what is going on inside an individual who truly trusts the Lord. But they are external signs. And none of them is effectual in washing away one's sin if true faith is absent. All of these can be done in a superficial manner. Here's your golden ticket to heaven. But is there true faith behind these gestures? And hope. My heart breaks to think about how we think so little of the actual means by which a person is saved when we think that baptism saves us, or when we think that praying a simple little rote prayer saves us, or when we think that somehow going to a revival and going forward, that somehow saves us. People are saved in those environments and through those methods. Those might be a part of a person's story. But when we take our eyes off of the work of Christ, we are robbing ourselves of the awe and wonder of knowing how we were truly made new. We were made new by the loving suffering of Jesus, who knew that apart from His excellent grace, we were doomed. We were doomed to the right wrath of a holy God who hates sin. Our confidence should not be in some small gesture we make that is an external sign. Our confidence must be placed only in the grand gesture of Christ giving himself as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, friend. And if we think anything less than that, then we're diminishing the glory of Jesus. Borrowing language from the Philippians passage that we read a moment ago, we are the circumcision, the bearers of the sign of faith, when we worship by the Spirit of God, when we gather together and show him that we love him by obediently honoring the Lord's day and caring about the ways of worship that he has prescribed to his church, we worship by the Spirit of God together. We are the circumcision when we glory in Christ Jesus and his completed work, when we lift him up and sing songs that are not just about us and about our experience in religion, but are about the glorious Son of God who came and gave his life for us. We sing songs like that because Christ needs to be the focus of our hope and our joy and our exaltation. We are the true circumcision, the real Israel of God, when we put no confidence in our flesh, but instead put all of our confidence in the holy work of our Savior. Putting confidence in the flesh is exactly what Paul's hypothetical opponents here in chapter 2 were doing. They were confident that the external sign of circumcision was proof that if Messiah came to save a people from their sins, it must be those Gentiles, those individuals who don't have the covenant sign and don't have the prescribed law and aren't walking in these external signs like we are. When in reality, what Paul was trying to communicate to them was that apart from Christ, the fulfillment of the law, you have no hope. Your God promised you a Messiah. Your Messiah has come. Put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Paul's desire to see them saved requires a firm confrontation. That's why we spent several weeks speaking about it so far. He doesn't want them to be deceived. And we don't want to be deceived either, friends. We want to understand where our hope and our confidence lies. It's not in our flesh or anything that we have done, but it is only in the Son of Jesus. It's your confidence where it belongs. Pray with me. God, we thank you for this day of worship where we have been able to gather together and exhort your great name and consider the works by which we are made new. I pray, Lord God, that that newness comes with new desires, God, new convictions, new interests, new zeal, Lord. Please fill us with a desire to be Christ-like in all manner of life. We, Father, are human, we err, and there are times when we draw our confidence in things that should not give us confidence, Lord, and external gestures that might seem religious to others and might even seem like they're acts of holy people. But in reality, if our heart does not love you, if we do not put you on the throne of life, then who are we really worshiping? Are we trusting in our own religious actions, or are we trusting in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus? I pray, Lord God, that we would rejoice today and take comfort and rest assured, Lord, that because our hope is in you, that we don't have to worry about falling short ourselves. We do have a law, and it is still beneficial to us in so much as you have fulfilled it, Lord God. It now guides us and helps us to grow in truth. Help us, God, to be more like you. But I pray, Father, that our ultimate confidence and joy, the foundation that our life is built upon, will remain ever the work of Christ, which is complete and finished. We pray this all in his perfect name. Amen.